Welcome to the School of the Word. This is Lesson 23 in our teaching on the Book of Romans titled, Christ, the Faith Way. Our teacher today is Alan Smith.
I'm trusting that God accomplished what was to be accomplished. And so we'll start with the conclusion here of chapter 9. The verses right before 9:22 through 28, do you remember we were talking last week about the potter and the clay? And how the potter creates the vessel of clay the way the potter wants to do it. That it's, Paul was speaking about, that God has the sovereign right to create this pot, which is us, a vessel, any way He wants to create us. And the what Paul was introducing us to was this idea of this sovereign God in which we serve. He was giving us more information on who is God. He was giving us more information that on God being God. And in God being God, and the new information that Paul shared with us was that God has an attitude. You remember that? God has an attitude, and His attitude is to do any blame thing He wants to do, any time He wants to do it, ever how He wants to do it. And He's not asking our permission to behave like God behaves. As we read God's Word, we find out that God perhaps isn't a bunny rabbit. He isn't Santa Claus. We discover that God sometimes is not all fluffy, goosey-ooshy as we would like for Him to be. We see that God, He thinks. He's real. He's big. He's small. Paul shares with us that God is a sovereign God. And in that sovereignty, He gives us this right before these verses about this a little parable, if you will, about the potter and the clay, about how the potter molds and fashions the clay. But then we start finding out that God's a sovereign God. But where we're different from all other creation is God gave us a sovereign will. That means we can do any blame thing anytime we want to, how we want to do it, whatever we want. We can just do it just like God. We can have His same attitude. The problem is, with a God-like attitude in a fallen state is not good. It's not good. That's what we call not good. It's not good for us to have a sovereign will and attitude in a fallen state. So we find that God has given us this plan of redemption. And this plan of redemption is to redeem your sovereign state, that through the sovereignty of who we are, who God is, Paul's showing us that God is trying to lead us and mold us into His perfect will for us. Now, you know, against popular demand, God doesn't have one life. Everybody's lives in here are different. We're all a different vessel. We're all a different pot. And so, therefore, our paths of being conformed into this image, this vessel of Christ, they're all different. So therefore, I can't compare who I am to you. I can't compare to you how God's developed me. And so we try to use our own experiences, and I say, well, this happened to me, so I bet that's what's happening to them. So I'm going to take what God did for me, and I'm going to apply it to them. And for some reason, it doesn't have the same impact. Why does it not have the same impact? Because that's a different vessel. And God deals with each vessel differently. So we have to, Paul's trying to share and lead us here, and that we need to have the understanding that Alan Smith does not know what you are to become. The only thing Alan Smith can do is tell you about the potter, and we're the clay, and our hope is to lead you into discover how to hear God for yourself as God's creating you into the image of Christ. And as I think I know what you need to do, that's religion. What I need to do, what I can do is love you and pray for you through all that God's taken you through. That is my course of action. That is my course of reaction. I have no idea what God's trying to create you into. Of course, we know the ultimate end's Christ, but the pathway to get there, I have no idea. Everybody's pathway is different. So therefore, we give each other grace and mercy. But the first thing that rises in us is, I know what you need to do. Bless God. Right? I know what they need to do. I know what they need. I know. Which the only thing we can perform is prayer and the love of God to all situations. Then God, we know, our trust and faith is in who? It's in God and it's in Him alone. The Apostle Paul is leading the Romans here into this understanding and this concept about trusting God. In other words, you believe God more than you trust Him. You believe and know more about God than you trust Him with. We're all that way, and Paul's showing us that, and I need to move on, don't I? Paul's third point is that God has two possible motives. There again, the verses right before this was the potter and the vessel. God has two motives. And he says in Hosea, Paul, you know, quotes a lot of Old Testament scripture. Isaiah, and you'll see some more verses today even. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. So what is he talking about? He's saying that there's some of these vessels, these pots that he's creating, that God had his chosen people, but he's got a people that he did not call his people, which is not the Jews, but the Gentiles. And I've heard people say, well, the Jews are the promised people. And I say, excuse me, me too. I was not his people, but I'm his people now. Amen. People want to put Israel on a pedestal, and I don't mind that at all. I do too. But you got to put us on one too. We're all on a pedestal. They say, well, in conversation 2 weeks ago with a lady, a pastor, and she's saying, well, Alan, you're against the Jews. I said, I'm not against the Jews. I'm for the Gentiles. Why does that make me against the Jews? I said, no, I'm for the Jews. She said, well, they're God's chosen people. I said, yes, they are, and me too. I'm another one. She said, were you calling yourself a Jew? I said, you can call me anything. I don't care what you call me. But I'm one of God's chosen. With the Jews. This I know. So Paul's going over that. He's trying to explain this. He says, I will call her my beloved who is not my loved one. In other words, the Jews were given the law. They were given all these things. The Jews were given all of this stuff. But God says, I'm going to turn to somebody that's not so smart. Somebody that's not so religious. You see, that's the sovereignty of God. That's the point Paul's trying to make. You can be as holy and godly and shout and run. You can do anything you want to do. And think that makes you more spiritual. God left His spiritual people for a crowd that didn't know nothing and had nothing. And He said they were poor, wretched, and blind. Why can God choose someone that doesn't deserve it over someone who deserves it maybe more? Because He's a sovereign God. You can wish to have Billy Graham's anointing, his mantle. Wish all you want to. It's God's appointment. It's God's sovereignty. You can have people I teach the Word. You can say, well, Alan, I want what you got. You can't have it. If you want to go through what I've been through to stand here today to tell you this, you wouldn't want it either. No more than I want yours. Anybody here want Jenna's? Huh? She's had a hard road to bring her to where God wants to bring. Does anybody want it? I don't want it. Let me read about it in a book. I don't want it. But you don't want mine. I cannot have her anointing. You can't have her anointing. I can't have yours, yours, yours. I can't have anybody's in here. Why? We are not to covet each other's anointing because all of our anointings have come through much suffering. And you've got one lifetime to suffer, and that's enough. You don't need two or three. But it's God's sovereignty. That's what He's saying here. You are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. Those are the Gentiles, which is us. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites should be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. He is saying, yes, they are His people, but there's only going to be a group in the people of Israel that will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence on earth with speed and what? Finality. In other words, God's going to fulfill His promises here to the Jews. What Paul is saying is that God may have purpose and objectives that we do not see and understand, and He has have every right to do it. So as Christians, we've got to move out of this religious mindset and understand God's conforming us all to the image of His Son, and if we'll just quit spending time on what we think everybody else needs to do to please God, amen, that's a wonderful place to say, amen, Alan, is that I can then watch and hear my own life in which God is trying to speak for me. Religious spirit is only in operation when a person is too cowardly to look at themselves. Amen. Paul is saying that it is God's long suffering that allows us the time to choose and to follow Him. God's sovereignty, His long suffering, we've been over His long suffering. It's just that He's given us time. God has given man the sovereign choice to follow and live for Him. He's made us in His image. We have a sovereign choice. And I taught a month or so ago how the choice is the place of the greatest spiritual warfare. Do you remember that one? Choice. That is where it's fought. Once you've made the choice, it's hard to reel it back in. It's like speaking words. Once they're out there, they're just out there. Once you made the choice, you've already headed in a direction. But the good thing about a sovereign will is you can change your choice anyway on the way. You see, once you've made a choice and headed down the path, I can't unchoose you. Can you hear me? I cannot unchoose you. That's what Paul is saying here. But you can unchoose you and choose a better way. Why? Because God has given you a power that only He has. And that is sovereignty. Which means He has given you the right to choose for yourself. The enemy is constantly trying to convince us that we cannot change our mind. Anybody ever have to deal with that demon? This is just the way I am. Live with it. That's a lie. You've been created in the image of God. You have creative choice. The power of creative choice in your being. And once we start to discover that, mankind, fallen nature of man is, if somebody would just behave different, then my choices could be better. Something wrong with that one. If everybody else would treat me better or be better, then my choices would be better. We can see that Paul gives us the contradictions. We are not being forced to come to Him. We are being drawn to Him. God doesn't force us. He draws us. Why? Because He gave us a sovereign will. He gave us a right to choose. So God does not violate His own creation. And He chooses to draw us. The very fact that you are sitting in here this morning is proof that God's drawing you. The very fact that you're here, that's proof that God is drawing you here. I've had a person here, probably been 6 months ago, said to me, "Alan, I don't know that I'm saved, and I want to be saved." I said, "Well, have you prayed and asked Jesus in your heart?" And said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, the very fact that you've been drawn into this conversation is proof that you've been drawn by God." I said, "The only thing I can tell you is just say yes." He said, "Well, I don't know if I'm saved." Well, I said, "Say yes anyway, because you're being drawn." I have found myself every day I get up, I have to say yes again to the drawing of God. Say, "Alan, are you saved or are you not saved?" Well, I can argue with you I'm saved, when deep within I can give you a testimony I don't see how. But I believe God. And He says, if I will trust Him today, that He will draw me unto Him. Say yes to the drawing. Say yes to the drawing. And if He draws you, He will not forsake you. The very fact that God has given us a choice demands a response. When God was drawing you here, and He's drawn more than's here, anytime you feel a drawing for God, it demands a response of some type. Can you hear that? Paul is leading us into the responsiveness or the responsibility of a sovereign individual. And that responsibility of a sovereign individual is to give a response to the drawing as we're in here in church and we begin to worship and you can feel the drawing of the Spirit. Do not think that nothing is happening spiritually, for all is happening spiritually. And we feel the drawing of the Spirit. We come in here and we worship together and we feel the drawing of God's Spirit. When you just remember this, please, if you remember nothing else today. When you feel the drawing of God, He is asking for a response on your behalf. Whether it was the day that you became born again, it was the drawing of God. But understand, God has a drawing. He draws us unto Himself. Do not stay benign. Do not act like it means nothing. It means everything. If the president of the company that you work for or somebody and as a high official called you and says, call me back and or ask you a question, it demands a response. It's really bad behavior, bad manners not to give a response when you're being drawn from somebody of great power and dignity and position. Demands a response. Would it not be that God's demand of response would not be greater from His people? I'm just trying to bring emphasis to the drawing, what it means. We pass over the drawing. We think, I have a choice. It means I can do it or I cannot do it. No, it demands a response. You either will or you won't. And God receives your response as you mean it. My job this morning is to make you aware in the Spirit. That's huge. Choice is huge. Response is huge. Paul's fourth point in verse 29. It is just as Isaiah previously said. Here he goes again quoting Old Testament. Unless the Lord All-Powerful had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. What happens there? Sodom and Gomorrah is the most terrible place of desolation on the face of the earth. His point being, if God hadn't have drawn you, you would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You can't choose God without Him drawing first. You think you can turn to God anytime you want to, I beg to differ. You can only turn to Him when He's drawing. God's a sovereign God, and sometimes He draws and sometimes He doesn't. And I don't understand it. I just don't understand it. He has been drawing this church for, 7, 8, 10 years. Will we respond to His drawing? We're asking God to pour out revival. He's asking for a response. His drawing demands it. Okay, Lord, I will move on. What is Paul saying? God's justice demands the whole human race is lost. That's what he's saying. Everybody's lost. God's sovereign mercy reaches out to save as many as that will use their sovereign choice to follow and live for Him. Now, I hope you're putting together what Paul's saying. God's sovereign, but you're sovereign. God's asking you to choose to walk with Him. It's two sovereignties collide for the same purpose, all heaven breaks loose on earth. Can you feel what Paul's saying? Now here's what he says at the end of this chapter. Look at his closing statement. What then shall we say that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, now that's you and me, have obtained it? A righteousness that is by what? Faith. Righteousness is by what?
Faith.
He's saying Gentiles didn't pursue it. What you read between the lines based on his previous verses is God was pursuing you. Now, I'm going to give you a testimony. See if you can bear witness with this. The only thing I contributed to my salvation was I was running from God. And He caught me. He caught me. I didn't catch Him. That's what Paul's saying. We didn't pursue righteousness. I wasn't pursuing righteousness. But out of God's sovereignty, He was running after me. We're in a day of grace where God's sovereignty is to chase you. Can you see it? Paul's trying to prove the point. You do not contribute anything to your righteousness. You do not contribute anything in pursuing God because He's pursuing you first. After He catches you, then all of a sudden you start pursuing Him. I've talked to very few Christians. I can ask you this question. When I got born again, I felt like I had one choice. I mean, a complete idiot would have said no to God. So I didn't feel like I hardly had a choice. Does anybody know what I'm saying? It's like I knew that God was after me and God called me and it demanded a response and I said yes. You got to understand something. What Paul's saying here is when you say and respond yes to God's draw and pursue, all of a sudden heaven is then engaged. It is then engaged. But it demands the response to engage heaven on earth. Because my response is a yes and an amen. And he goes on to say it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but I was talking about Israel. But Israel who pursued a law of righteousness hath not obtained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Paul's point. You can try to be religious, keep law, do it right. You can try to do all of that stuff and project your laws on other people, and you're missing the point. You're missing it. That's what Paul's saying. Must be a big deal because Paul's taking up a lot of Romans talking about it. See, I say in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. You see, there's a difference in knowing law and keeping law. And there's a difference in knowing Christ and trusting Christ. Christians today, we say, I know Christ. But yet we don't experience the power of the gospel because even though we know Him, we've been born again, we don't trust Him. Trusting means you're not trusting yourself, you're trusting Him. The big chasm, the big gulf, the big ravine, the big jump for us to make as Christians is trusting Christ. We just trust Him when it's convenient. Paul is saying you either stumble or stand. You can either stumble over Jesus or you can stand on Him. That's the trust. That is why Jews and Gentiles rejected Jesus and why they reject Him to this day. They don't want Him to admit that they need a Savior, that they are not able to save themselves. I remember I was talking with Jenna here a while back, probably a year or so ago, and I remember her telling me her big place of movement was she felt like she could deal with anorexia herself. She felt like she was big enough to handle it and deal. Is that correct? Something like that. She could handle it. But the day she knew she couldn't handle it and said yes and gave God a response, bam, here comes heaven to your aid. Can you see it? We're all trying to save ourselves from whatever it is that's in us. Whatever sin's in us, we're all trying to save ourselves through religious legalism. Then we think we're right because we are justifying where we are. Because I can quote you Bible and on and on. Let me get on going. If you have the desire to be saved or return to God, you are being drawn by the Spirit of the living God. See, your desire shows you you're being drawn. Your desire is a proof you are being drawn, and if you are being drawn, all you have to do is use your sovereign choice and say yes to His drawing. It says this in John 6. No man can come to Me except by the Father draws him. Then He says in John 6:37, and all that My Father has given Me, this is Jesus speaking, shall come to Me. Him that comes to Me, I will never, 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 never cast out. People have asked me over and over, Alan, do you believe in eternal security? Call it whatever you want to. He'll never cast me out. Call it eternal, call it yesterday's. I don't care what you call it. He will never cast me out. That's a wonderful place. Say glory, hallelujah, and swing on those lights. Now, all that God is waiting for is for our response. Here's a point Paul's trying to make. God draws us, and He's demanding a response from us, and our choice of a response can engage heaven on our behalf. Has everybody got that one from Paul? Now, believe it or not, we're going to start chapter 10 right quickly. Why do Christians talk about being saved? Now, this is what happens when we move into chapter 10. Paul is talking about the potter, and he's talking about this, but he says talks about Israel. He uses Israel as the example of trying to teach us something here. Why do Christians talk about being saved? Because the human race is born lost. That's why. We're lost as we can be. We were born into it. People are not waiting until they die to be lost. They're already lost. That's a big one. Even some of us who are born again do not believe we were fully lost. That's the part you're trying to hang on to. The part that you didn't think was ever fully lost. Well, every cotton-picking part of you was fully lost. So therefore, the part of you that you are not feeling the kingdom of God in is the part of you that you felt like was never lost, and so therefore it doesn't need the kingdom applied. I hope you got it, because I can't say it again. And he goes on to say this. This is why the good news of John 3:16 says this. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Saved is the perfect word to use. When we first heard it, we were probably very uncomfortable. I was raised mainly a Presbyterian and a little Methodist boy, and I remember the first service I ever went to a Baptist church to in my life, and I was sitting about two-thirds of the way back, couldn't have been over 10 or 11 years old, and I was sitting there with a friend. I went to church with him, and this man ran from the back of the church, ran right down the aisle, just as hard as he would go. Crying, shouting, crying, tremendously broken. He hit something down the front. I didn't know you called it an altar, but that's what he hit. He went on his knees and he cried, and people came up and prayed for him. Scared the bejeebies out of me. I had no idea what was going on. Then I heard later that they said he got saved. I thought, I don't know what that is. I'm not sure I want it, if it'll do that to you. Being saved makes you very uncomfortable. The terminology being saved makes us uncomfortable. All of a sudden, when you hear the word saved, it engages the powers of darkness and light. The battle has begun. Because you heard it. The battle began. In chapter 10 of Romans, we find that God uses the nation Israel as a model to help us understand, there again, how God works. That's what Paul is trying to do in the book of Romans. Paul is answering the question of why some who have little knowledge are saved. That's what Paul was saying before. Some that have little knowledge are saved, while many who have much knowledge are not saved. Point being, the more you know doesn't get you saved. It's who you know, not what you know, that gets you saved. We get confused in our thinking that, well, they must be in the same thing. No, they don't. Your total spiritual battle is there. Now, let's see what he says. Part of his answer was given in the ninth chapter, the Apostle Paul, in the chapter right before this. When I keep this in mind, I'll do this little part here. It's a sovereign choice of God who is saved. Whereas God draws, God calls. God calls and draws at different times. You might say, well, why didn't God call me and draw me 10 years ago? Because it's God's call. Who knows? Why did God allow me to go through all this before I got saved? I have no idea, but I do know this. It's His call. You better be glad He did call and draw. Don't try to understand it. Just give Him a response. We do not know why God does it like He does it. God chooses to call men to Him. Chapter 9 was dealing with God's response to the event of being called. Now in chapter 10, Paul confronts us with a human responsibility. God's calling, God's drawing. Now what is our responsibility? It is true that God draws men to Him, but it is also true that no one will come unless they respond to the drawing of God. Uh-oh. Sovereignty meets sovereignty. It demands a response. If you're sitting in this congregation this morning and you're still contemplating your response to God, you're in a fix because you can no longer plead ignorance. I have just told you the truth. There's a lot of people under the sound of my voice and on the internet that God has been calling and been drawing and you are refusing to answer. That day is over today. I don't take great pride in telling you that. I just have to respond to the Word of God properly myself. And I know the truth. Once you hear the truth, it'll set you free, but it demands your response. Response to God is today because you can no longer say, I didn't know. God's waiting. He's been drawing. He's been calling. Today's that day. God calls men and women to be saved, but they must respond by choice of their will. Paul introduces this other side, as we're going into chapter 10, which is man's choice of his will. As an example, he brings before us Israel's responsibility, using Israel as the example. Paul also shows us that our prayers are very powerful and necessary for man to be saved. So Paul starts off this understanding of man's human response to God's drawing, and all of a sudden he steps back and puts in parentheses here, hey, I want you to see something about this prayer. Paul uses Israel as an example, but Paul begins it with prayer. Tells us something about prayer. The way God calls is through the preaching of the Word and the praying of Christians. Now, I don't know if you believe it or not, but everybody sitting in here is a result of prayer. The reason you've been born again is a result of somebody's prayer. They might have been praying for Taylorsville, and you were in Taylorsville, but it was a result of that prayer. Prayer, listen, God makes a calling for people to pray. The intercessor, the one who prays, is the person who says yes to God's sovereign will. And I just taught you, Paul was showing us that God's sovereign will on the earth is ignited when somebody says yes. Somebody responds. Well, you can respond to God on somebody else's behalf. And it releases heaven. Makes it happen. Paul's desire was for Israel, and it was through prayer. Watch it. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be what? Saved. Now, watch it. Your desire is the human mechanism which interprets the drawing and calling of God. When you feel led to pray for somebody else, mark her down. If you're doing it mechanically on a piece of paper, you need to check and see if it's in here or not. God doesn't respond unless it's a desire, because it's the desire that is the interpreter in humans that God is calling and drawing. You got to catch what I'm saying. It's hard to say. I hope you can catch what Paul's saying here. So Paul had a desire. As soon as he had that desire, what's the next thing he did? He prayed to God that they might be what? Saved. Why? Because God's a sovereign God, and God says, hey, I got a desire to save Taylorsville, this person or that. I got a desire to do this, that, and that. Because you got a desire in your heart, you pray it, and it releases. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they disregarded the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. Uh-oh. They did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, it's being born again, being righteous is the easiest thing you can do on planet Earth. But the heart of man demands that we contribute. It demands it. Well, I can speak good. I can preach good. I can teach good. I can sing good. I can do. God must be happy. I sang real good, or I talked real good. So I think God's happy. No. God's happy because He died on a cross for you. He's happy because He saved you because you couldn't save yourself. God's already happy. I've said it before. God's not King Kong coming through the jungle waiting for us to give Him a wonderful sacrifice of a beautiful woman. The sacrifice has been made. Look at me. God is happy. I've heard people say, well, Alan, I think God's judging America. Trust me. When God's not happy, you'll know it's God. Do I think He likes our ways? No. Do I think He's operating out of His sovereign mercy? Yes. Is He pouring out His wrath yet? No. Will you ask me if that's God or not when He does it? No, because you'll know. It takes no interpretation when God's on the scene. Since they disregarded the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit then to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law. Now here's Paul. He's making a point. He says, Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now I've got 5 minutes to take you somewhere real quickly. I'm right out of time again. Christ is the end of the law. I want to show you something here. You see the thee? Now it's gone. Did you like my little trick there? That's cool, wasn't it, preacher? Actually, the word thee is not there. Christ is the end of law. So that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the end of law. It could have been written like this. Christ is at the end of law. Christ, let's say that we got Highway 64 out here. I'm going to say we got a spiritual road, and that road is called law. And we go down the road of law. And at the end of that road of law, the destination is Christ. Paul's point being, Christ fulfilled and paid for that road for you to get to Him. You can't pave it. You can't fix the potholes in it. You can't do a blame thing to that road except run over it and get to Christ. Christ is the end at the end of the law. He fulfilled it. He paved it for you with His blood and His life. Paul is saying there is no law needed to be able to come to God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He fixed the road. He's still at the end of the road. You still have to have law to get there. Without law, you don't have a standard to know that you're lost. A standard is something you try to live up to. We've discovered we can't meet the standard. Christ did. He fulfilled that standard, and He's at the end of it. I can't bypass law, but I can walk on top of it. When you get in heaven, I firmly believe that the streets of gold are going to be stamped in every one of them, the law of God. And we're going to be walking on it. And Christ is on the throne. And we walked over the law into the presence of Christ. Do you see what Paul's saying? What was the purpose of the law? It was to make us aware of the fact that there is nothing wrong with us. That there is something wrong with us. The law shows us there's something wrong with us. Get Paul's point here. It's to show us that. If you do not have a standard to try to live up to, you have no idea that there is anything wrong with you. You see, I don't want to throw the law up to you when you fail. I want to say,
Run to the end! Run to the end! Run to the end! That's what we do. The law was given to make us realize that there are things that are wrong that are destroying us. The law cannot cure our evil. It can only show it to us. The law becomes our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law has been fulfilled when it does that work and brings you to Christ. It's been fulfilled. You see, when Christ, so Scripture says that Christ has fulfilled the law. Is that my next one? No. The Scripture says that Christ has fulfilled the law. Since He has fulfilled the law, and you believe that, you walk on water, on top of the law, to Christ. If you look down, you're going to sink. If you look, keep looking towards the end, you're going to make it. That's what He's trying. That's the spiritual imagery He's trying to give you. Christ is standing there waiting for you at the end of the law. See, He's fulfilled it. He can change you. He can give you new life. He can wipe out the old pattern of failures and all that hurts that you've been going through and give you a new heart. Therefore, Christ is the end of the law, that there may be righteousness to everyone who believes in Him. In other words, you believe in Christ more than you believe in your failures. This glory, hallelujah. Y'all hadn't failed as much as I have. Paul's trying to make a point. Paul shows us how this works. He quotes Moses to prove what the law is for. Moses describes it in this way, the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things, the righteousness by the law, will live by them, says in Romans 10:5. Moses said that this in Leviticus. Here's the law, the Ten Commandments. Anybody who does these things will live. Moses said, if you do the law, you'll live. But Moses already knew the truth. I can prove it to you, but I ain't got time. We think we can do them easily, and all we have to do is decide to do them. I'm religious, so the only thing I got to decide to do is I'm going to do good, I'm going to do right, and I'm going to be this way. I have a problem. When you actually start to do it, you discover there is a rebellious inside you that sooner or later stops you from doing what you want to do. It's just there. You say, well, I'm now, bless God, I'm going to do better today. And I've already taught you a couple months ago, the more you try to do good, you do bad, Paul says. The more good I try to do, I can't do, and I want to do, but I can't do, and all that. That's what he's talking about. There's not two ways to God, but one path. Moses said that he who did these things would live. The law way, this is a little pun, help you remember, Yahweh, law way, leads us to faith way. The law way, which is God requires the law to be fulfilled, is the Yahweh, the law way. But it leads you to the faith way, which is Christ. Paul says the faith way to God right next to the law way. But the righteousness that is faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? I'm going to leave you right there. Paul is speaking about Moses. He's quoting Moses here. Moses had an understanding that Christ came down and that He rose up. Moses had the understanding when he came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. You remember he got angry and he broke them? He had to go up and get a copy? Everybody's looking for the original ones. Well, the one they used was a copy. He went up and got a copy. The first one God wrote, second one Moses had to write. They broke them, got another copy. God showed Moses that there was one coming. They would give sacrifices because there was one coming. That's why they gave the sacrifice. Moses knew that they couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. He already knew it. But he was rejoicing because God had already told him that there was a provision coming. And if they would believe, they had to have the law to show them that they didn't make it. Can you see it? But he also told Moses that there was one coming that would take care of the law for them. And he went on to tell Moses, when you have that encounter of that spiritual truth, you will be so in love with him that law has nothing to do with anything. Has nothing to do. Because you, out of the sovereign will of God, God has given you a measure of love that He has, which covers a multitude of sin. Lord Jesus, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. Lord God, I pray that I handled Your Word halfway decently, that Your Spirit will quicken it to the hearts of people. Thank You, O God, for Your sovereign will. Thank You, O God, for giving us a choice. And give us enough sense, O God, to choose You and say yes to You. This life here on earth is just a little fleeting moment. But to be with You for eternity is such a wonderful prize for our little bit of choices to walk with You on this earth. Bless His service. Bless her time. Bless her pastor. Bless her worship. Let this be day unusual. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. 10 minutes.